just thought this might be a helpful tool whenever you start to fall asleep. Just keep that in mind. And actually, Glenn, you still have some lifesavers? We'll work on that later, maybe after the service. Right here where you can see it. All right. I'll knock that over yet. Shalom, Havarim. Hello, friends. It's good to see you on this Sunday morning. I've got something to confess to you. I tell dad jokes other places than in church. Yeah, I know, it's true. I feel terrible about that. You are not my only audience when it comes to telling dad jokes. So I have to admit that that this week I was telling some dad jokes at the Stanton Augusta YMCA. I was doing my thing. I was getting a workout in. I was there. I've got my sweat on. I've got my music playing. I'm grunting and flaring my nostrils. All those things that look really intimidating. The things that people do when they go to the Y. And I'm in there, and I've got this certain yellow shirt on. And I know some of you have the same shirt. This is a very neon yellow shirt. This was this year's Park to Park half marathon shirt. That was not my time. That's the date, for those that are wondering. The 4/27/19. I wish they would have written that differently. I occasionally wear this shirt when I go to the Y because it's actually one of the few shirts that I have that is long enough so that when I raise my hands up, people don't see my belly. You're welcome in advance if you're ever at the Y at the same time as me. But this week I'm wearing this yellow shirt at the Y. This picture really doesn't do it justice. It's much more bright yellow than even that. And a gentleman comes up to me as I'm working out, and I'm standing among other people, and he says to me, "Hey, you sure do look bright today." And I say to him, "Yes, in fact, I'm so bright, my dad calls me Sonny." Absolute crickets, my friend. Nothing out of him. Nothing at all, not even a chuckle. He just continued to walk away. And not only that, I was standing among all these people. Nobody laughed whatsoever. So my friends, swing and a miss. But here's the thing about my dad jokes. I'm not going to quit telling them. Because I was expecting a little more of a response. I'm not going to quit telling dad jokes.
Yeah.
Thank you. Because I think that one of these times, it's going to hit home. One of these times, I'm going to hit that home run, or at least get a base hit or something. My baseball metaphors are going to soon start breaking down, but one of these times, it's going to happen. But the more I think about it, I've said this before, sometimes you laugh, you chuckle a little bit, I think out of sympathy, you feel bad for me, whatever it might be. And I often say whenever people just kind of give me those half-hearted chuckles, I realize that you just don't get it. Like, I know that was funny when I told that gentleman, "I'm so bright, my dad calls me Sonny." I know that's good stuff. So the reason he didn't laugh was simply because he didn't get it. It was a swing. It was a miss. But the miss, I think, was on his part. Well, today I'm going to keep working with that metaphor, this attempt to swing. And sometimes this is just, it's going to be a swing and a miss. I hope you were listening as Tate read that scripture, and hopefully it's not the first time you've ever heard that passage before. But the thing is, I sat down this week, and I have my normal routine. I was going through all my podcasts and looking up online resources and going through my commentaries, and it kept saying the same thing over and over about this passage. They kept saying, this is one of the hardest passages that Jesus ever taught. Not the hardest to live out, the hardest to understand. Now, I mentioned last week that I often preach from something called the Revised Common Lectionary. The Revised Common Lectionary breaks up the Bible into three-year cycles. Each week it presents an Old Testament passage, a psalm, a New Testament gospel reading, and a New Testament epistle. And I said this week's Revised Common Lectionary text, the gospel text, is a challenge. It would be very easy to skip over it, because that would be so much easier, because I just don't know what to do with it. But what I want to do today is to really swing at it. So we're going to take a couple swings. And unlike baseball, where you get how many strikes? You get three. I'm going to take a few additional swings at it today, and hopefully you'll provide me with some grace. That's what we do in the church. Because again, this is a challenging passage. And I would just note, I said to the kids, I was trying to tell the story and they weren't fully locked in. Glenn mentioned, if you have your blue hymnals, you'll notice in the back of them, they have like an index. And it often has the songs listed by scripture references. And Glenn, whenever he's leading music, will go to the back of the hymnal and look at that index. And he said he was looking for songs based on today's passage. You want to guess how many songs were listed under Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13? Notice that the song today didn't talk about any shrewd managers. Right? It's the hard text. And I also want you to look in your Bibles, if you have them open, and just tell me what title is given to this parable. It's called the parable of the... Wait. Somebody said, I'm going to see which one I have first. Is it called the parable of the dishonest manager? Or is it called the parable of the shrewd manager? Yeah, it depends on the translation that you're using. Which just goes to show you that even the translators of our Bibles didn't know how to interpret this passage. And the really challenging thing is, I'll show you later, is that Jesus calls this man, this manager, both dishonest and shrewd in the same verse. Maybe I don't know how to use this word. Maybe I'm not using it correctly. But these don't seem like the same concept to me. They are not synonyms in my mind. So what we're going to do today is we're going to walk through the scripture. We're going to take a few different swings to try to understand what could be going on here. I'm going to take my hardest swing at the third and final option. And if I get a little bit of a piece of that baseball, I guess you're still staying alive, right? If you get a foul tip, you're still in the game. Hopefully I can get a little more than just a foul tip and we'll get some understanding of just what's going on. So are you engaged? Are you ready for this? Baseball games can be long and drawn out, but I'm still going to try to have you out of here on time this morning. So let's get right to it. The parable of the shrewd / dishonest manager. It starts by telling us in this story that there is a rich landowner, and this was very common in the first century. There was this guy who had money. He invested in a property. Let's think of it as like an operating farm. But he didn't live on that farm. He didn't work on that farm. He was probably in the next city over. Instead, he had a manager who oversaw the day-to-day activities. This is the guy that was assigning the jobs. You were out there milking the cows. You were over here planting and harvesting the wheat. But this manager, we are told, was really bad at his job. And word got back to the landowner that this guy was just not doing a good job. He wasn't keeping up his share of the bargain. So the manager is about to be fired. So the manager starts to think, well, I'm only really trained to do this one thing. And it turns out I'm not that good at it. So how am I going to provide for myself and for my family the rest of my life? I can't do physical labor, he says. It's like, I can't dig ditches. He says, I'm too proud to beg. What is left for me? Because I'm sure that this guy's not going to write me a good letter of recommendation. I've done a bad job at this position. What is left to do? And he has this aha moment. What he's going to do is he's going to call out to his boss's debtors, the people that owe him something. And he's going to change how much they owe him. First, he calls in a man. And how much does he owe? He owes 900 gallons of olive oil. Now, before you judge, we all have been there before. We know how hard it is to get out of olive oil debt. Once you get into olive oil debt, it's hard to get out. I guess it's slippery or something like that. It's slippery to get out of olive oil debt. That was terrible. All right, that didn't count. He's in. How do you even get in? Like, he must have like a series of like Waffle House like chain restaurants or something. Who needs that much olive oil? I don't know. But the guy comes to this manager. He's got this ledger of some sort. It says he owes 900 gallons of olive oil. And what does the manager do? He cuts it in half. He says, "Hey, now you only owe 450 gallons of olive oil." Again, I don't know how you get it. How do you get that much olive oil? I don't know. But then the next guy comes up, another debtor. And this guy owes 1,000 bushels of wheat. And what does this manager do? You like that? He splashes it again. I could be on an infomercial middle of the night somewhere. And now he only owes 800
bushels of wheat.
And if you think about it, this is rather genius, because these people now, they don't owe the landowner these things, but they do owe a debt of gratitude to this manager. It's this idea, like you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Like, I'll help you out if you help me out. Because soon he's not going to have a job. He's not going to have a way to put a roof over his own head or food on his own table. So I totally get that. Like, if Freddie Mac or Fannie Mae called me up and said, hey, Kevin, we're going to slash your mortgage. You now owe half of what you owed before. I would be like, dude, I'm going to go buy you a steak dinner. Let's do this. Let's celebrate. We're going to live it up. Thank you so much. You just saved me a huge amount of money. So I get this part. This makes perfect sense. Are you getting this as well? This is shrewd. This is intelligent. What I don't get is the landowner's response. The landowner stands in a place to lose a lot of money. And this is what we read in verse 8. The master commended, that's a good thing. He says he commended the dishonest manager because he had acted so shrewdly. I mean, look at just the words that are used in that one verse. He commended him because he is dishonest and shrewd. He commended him and he was dishonest and shrewd. Again, I just am not exactly sure what's going on here. So here's where we're going to take a few swings. And some of these swings may seem more appropriate to you. Some may hit home. Take whatever you want out of this. But at the end, what we're going to do is we're going to look at some of these phrases that Jesus includes. And I think we can make a little more sense out of it. The first way that people have tried to address this is the sum is better than none approach. I have no idea how much 900 gallons of olive oil is worth. But there's a really good chance if I owed somebody 900 gallons of olive oil, I would never be able to pay that back. And the idea is that if you get so far in debt, sometimes it's better to say, I'll take some of what you owe. I just don't really expect you to give all of that back. So the manager is saying, yeah, you know what? You're never going to be able to pay back 900. How about you just give back 400? And that may be why the landowner is giving him some sort of compliment here, commending the shrewd manager. The problem I have with this is I don't know how it applies to our actual Christian life. Like, Jesus is trying to explain something about how we are called to live as Christians. And is he saying, hey, you know what? Dwayne, I'll take half your heart. Like, I'll take half of your life. You can do the rest to the devil, whatever it might be. Go out and do whatever you want. I'll just take half of you. No, that doesn't make sense to me in a literal way. So if this is helpful for you, that's great. I just don't quite think that one's a home run for me. The other way, this is probably the most common interpretation of this passage, is that what the manager was forgiving was his share of the commission. So when he was calling these people in, these debtors in, he was telling this olive oil guy, you just go ahead and pay back the original principal and whatever you owe to the landowner. I'll just forgive my cut, and then maybe you can help me out later on. Now, I really like this idea, but let's think about it from a different perspective. I'm not the best mathematician in the world, but when you go from 900 gallons of olive oil to 450, what percent discount is that? That's 50%. What job do you earn 50% commission on any sale? Because if you do, I'm in the wrong business. Like, let me know. I don't know. That might be the case. The other one, though, is how come it's 50% on olive oil, but only 20% on the wheat? It seems inconsistent. Maybe the second guy should have, or first guy should have negotiated the terms of his contract a little bit better. I'm not exactly sure. Again, this is a good swing at it, but I'm not sure that 100% hits home for me. So we have the sum is better than none. We have the commission aspect of it. Again, I think they're both good, but not quite there yet. Instead, I want to look at what New Testament scholar N.T. Wright says about this passage. And N.T. Wright is one of the best-known scholars of the New Testament. Lives in England, so you know he's got to be a smart guy, right? Back row folks, yes. The proper English people were back there. Yes, he is. Very smart. So N.T. Wright says this. I'm going to circle around. This is all a part of N.T. Wright's argument. Help me out, Hebrew scholars. What is the maximum percentage a Hebrew person is allowed to charge another Hebrew person on a loan? Zero, right, okay. So some of you knew this. That was supposed to be a trick question. It's 0.0%. We find it in places like Exodus 22:25, which says this: if you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not treat it like a business deal. Charge no interest. Now, I don't think that this is saying that it's ever wrong to loan money. And it's not saying anything about loans. Loans are still okay. And I also would say it's not talking about a business deal. If somebody needs to get like a new tractor, you can go to the bank and the bank will charge you interest on that loan. I don't think it's saying that the interest on the loan is bad. What it's saying is when somebody really needs the money just to put food on the table, when they really need the money to pay for their house or whatever their needs might be, it's wrong to make money off of somebody else's misfortune. Now, we have a word for this in the church. It's not something we talk about a lot. The practice of lending money at a really high interest rate is called usury. Everybody say usury. Usury. In more common language, we might call this person a loan shark. Or are you familiar with payday loans? Oh, hopefully you're not too familiar with that. Okay, I'm sorry. Like, that's the best response I got out of you all day. Are you familiar with payday loans? Oh, yeah. Paid for my second yacht that way, right? it's one of those things. I would say it's really an abuse. When people can't put food on the table or can't pay for their mortgage, they will go to a payday loan office and they would say, you know, can I borrow $100? And the terms of the deal are, I'll give you $100 today and you pay that loan back at your next payday. And often they've done a series of investigations. These payday loans are often like 400% interest. So if you borrow $100 from me today, on your next payday, you would be expected to pay back $400. This is what Exodus 22:25 is arguing against. This loaning money at these exorbitant interest rates, making money off of people that have no other option. Because if you need money to put food on the table, you're willing to pay that interest rate. But they should never be in that position to start with. So N.T. Wright says, this is the situation that these people are in. And this is the Hebrew tradition. This guy would have been a Jewish landowner. The manager would have been a Jewish landowner or land manager. So they know the rules. You cannot lend money at these terrible interest rates to these people just so they can put food on their table. But there's a loophole. You don't have to lend them money. You can lend them goods. You can lend them 450 gallons of olive oil or 800 bushels of wheat and then charge them this huge interest rate and expect them to pay it back. So if you look at this passage today, this is what N.T. Wright is saying about this passage. He says, the master couldn't lay a charge against the steward without owning up to his own shady business practices. Thus, when the master heard about it, he could only admire the man's clever approach. What the man had done was forgiven the portion of the interest and invited the man to pay back the principal of the loan. And he's not going to go and complain about it at the courts because this man was finding a loophole and doing something a little shady. So the master was saying, well done, you beat me on this one. I still have some problems with that. It doesn't quite make sense, but at least maybe it's a foul tip. Maybe it's a base hit. It's not a home run for me. But let's keep going. Whenever we look at this passage, I also would encourage you to not think about last week's parables. I'm always saying, read in context. This time, don't. Last week, we looked at three different parables from Jesus. Jesus talked about the parables. Anybody remember what they are? Parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And in each of those parables, I said there is a God character. One of those individuals represents God in each of those stories. So now I ask you, in this story, which person is God? Is he the landowner that charges really high interest? Right? Well, okay. Kind of a jerk. Is it the manager who's really bad with money and then just loses his job? That doesn't make sense either. So I don't think this is a continuation of last week's story. And in fact, there is a division between these four parables, this last one. Instead, what I want to encourage you to do is follow N.T. Wright's suggestion and see the landowner as the Pharisees. The Pharisees were always looking for these loopholes where they could actually make people pay more money or make them the outcasts. They kind of find these rules, these laws that they could enforce. Maybe they weren't strict about some of the rules, but they found other rules that they had to enforce upon other people. They were always trying to keep other people down. And N.T. Wright says the manager is then Israel. He says Israel has this opportunity. And I'll read this, what I wrote for you. Jesus is saying to Israel, the people of Israel, you can enforce and enact every little law and detail the Pharisees have put in place, or you can offer grace and build relationships. Jesus seems to be suggesting one of those two options. He's saying, please lean towards the last. So if we look at this passage, again, I don't know exactly what's being said here. I like this interpretation from N.T. Wright. I don't think it's a home run, but it is helpful. But if we look at the end of this chapter, Jesus offers a number of quick little phrases that I think give us some direction to what he would hope for us to get from this passage. And he says in verse 13, this is from the NIV, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Have you heard this one before? I assume so. If you've ever been in a Mennonite church before, you've probably heard this one before. And I love this. This is the NIV. I said that before. But I also sometimes, there's other translations out there. And I grew up reading nothing but the King James Version. I probably didn't have my first NIV until I was out of high school, maybe college age. And if you know the King James Version, you know it's so much more difficult to read with all the these and the thous and the if. And I don't know why you put a TH on the end of certain words, but the King James does. But there's sometimes when I come back to the King James because it does translate things a little more literally. And I think it's helpful in this case. Anybody else there out here grow up with the King James only kind of background? Yeah. How does King James translate this last word? You cannot serve both God and mammon. Now, mammon is not just a Greek word that means money. Mammon is believed to have been a pagan deity. The pagan deity of wealth and greed. If you ever look through like these old pictures of like religious things, they're always a little scary. So brace yourself, children. Are you ready? This is one depiction of Mammon, the god of wealth and greed. Mammon is always seen as this like, I don't even know what it is, like a vulture or something like that. A vulture standing over people, and he's always has chains. It's hard to see in this picture. And I don't know what it is that mammon is always dangling over the heads of people, but it looks like it's almost like coins hanging from a string. That would be my idea. You kind of hang the money over top of people. Mammon is not simply money. It is the deity of greed, the deity of wealth. So what Jesus is saying here is you cannot serve both God and mammon. You must choose between the two. I know that this is a little bit scary. It's a little bit intimidating. So how about this one? How many UVA fans out there? You cannot cheer for both UVA and Virginia Tech. You must choose. And then I thought after I put that up there, you know, it's football season. I should have gone with something baseball-wise. You cannot cheer for the Nationals and the Phillies? We'll go with that. Bryce Harper fans out there. No. All right. Swing and a miss. All right. The point is, these are competing deities, God and mammon. Now, let me ask you this. Is money itself bad? No. It's just paper. It's just metal. And it's actually quite necessary. We need money. But we can quickly begin to worship money. When we put money before relationships, we are worshiping the deity. Now, money is something, you know what, I should also say this. Money is something that is not new to us. And the worship of money is not something new. Martin Luther said this way back 500 years ago. Martin Luther, the reformer. He said, many a person thinks he has God and everything he needs when he has money and property. In them he trusts and of them he boasts so stubbornly and securely that he cares for no one. Surely such a man also has a God mammon by name, that is, money and possessions, on which he fixes his whole heart, is the most common idol on earth. 500 years ago, Luther thinks money is an idol. But again, money itself is not bad. And in fact, what I want to encourage you to do with the rest of our time here this morning is to use money subversively. Use money in ways to show God's kingdom. And I want to end this morning with a story about my friend Phil. And I was going to try to use some cryptic language and not tell you who this guy was. I'm just going to say it. His name is Phil Niss. He's the pastor of Parkview Mennonite Church in Harrisonburg, Virginia. Okay? No questions about who this Phil is. So my friend Phil Niss. When I first met Phil, probably 13 or so years ago, Phil's girls, they were just kind of getting to the age where they were moving out of the house. And Phil and his wife, Irene, they decided to buy a new house. So if you're 50-some years old, your children have moved out, they've gone to college, they've gotten married, one of them got married, they've moved on to other places, what kind of house do you think Phil and Irene were going to move into? A smaller house. That would make perfect sense, wouldn't it? What did they actually do? They bought a bigger house. Because, you know, us pastors, we have so much money, we just throw it around, you know, make it rain. So Phil and Irene, they go out and they... sorry. Phil and Irene, they go out and they buy this big house with not fewer rooms to clean and heat and cool, but more bedrooms. A two-story house, and I've been in their house many times. First thing you notice when you go into their house is actually the smell of fresh coffee, because Phil's a coffee snob like me. But the second thing you notice is they have this huge dining room. Like, it's not as big as this room, but it's really quite sizable. And there's this long dining room table in this room. Which would make it a dining room table if it's in the dining room. Makes sense. So you walk in, and this is the first thing you notice. And when I asked Phil about it, they said this was very intentional, that they went out and they spent more money on this house because they wanted to be able to host people. It was their way of practicing hospitality. In their old house, they didn't have the space. It was always filled with, I've got a little daughter. I know what it's like to have children in the house. We have plenty of unicorns and stuff like that taking up space in our house. They wanted room for this big table. And not only that, they wanted all these bedrooms so they could have people as their guests for overnight. And after a period of time, after they saved up some more money, they converted space to a guest quarters with a private bathroom and kitchenette. And now they have people stay with them for entire semesters at a time. They live just off the campus of Eastern Mennonite University. And I mentioned the guy N.T. Wright. Guys like N.T. Wright that come to speak at Eastern Mennonite University, you know where they often stay? At Phil and Irene's house. These two individuals have made it their goal to be hospitable to people, to welcome strangers and friends alike into their homes and into their families. Now, many of us were probably, I will admit, I was critical whenever Phil went and bought this big house. And, you know, that's why you're not supposed to judge. You don't know a person's reasons for doing these things. But Phil went and bought this big house, and he could have said, you could feed, I don't know, hundreds of people with the money that you spent on that mortgage. But you know what? He has fed hundreds of people in a very large dining room table. You could house hundreds of people with all the money you spent on that mortgage. Well, he has housed hundreds of people with all that money. He has chosen to invest in people and invest in relationships. Jesus says this in verse 9. He says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself. That seems to be the mission of this passage. The main goal of this whole parable is to teach us money in itself is not something to be worshipped. It's something to be used. Use it to build relationships. And I know people here who have done something similar with their homes, opening it up to show the love they have to other people. I'm not going to point anybody out here, but I just thought of somebody else here. When they designed their new home, they built it with the idea that they wanted to be able to host people in their home. They wanted to make it so they could see the kids playing over here and be hospitable and open their place to other people. I think that's exactly the way to go with it. And there's this old phrase that I like. I think it sums it up so well. our passage for today tells us, we're called to love people and use money, not the other way around. Because if you love money, you use people. But if you love people, you use the money. Let's pray. God, this is indeed a difficult passage, a challenging parable. It is very possible that I struck out today. But Lord, let us keep swinging. Keep seeking to understand what you have for us. And Lord, it is clear from this passage, though, that money can be used in a wrong way. We can worship money, we can love money, and we can use people. But help us, Lord, to use the things that you put us in charge of as good stewards, to reach out, to build relationships, to make friends, to show the love that you have for us and for all people. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.